Titus chapter 2 is where we are in our study through Titus. We've been really discovering the amazing, and wouldn't you say active, grace of God? It's not just amazing, but it's very, very active. And it brings salvation through faith and trust in Jesus. We know it's not works. Salvation can't be earned. And I was thinking about this week, and I wanted you to see a verse in the Gospel of John. Check this out. John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. And here's what we read. But as many as received him, Jesus, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And so if you receive Jesus and his free gift of salvation, then you're given the right to become a child of God. So you become a child of God by believing in his name and receiving his free gift. People aren't by default a child of God. Did you know that? You're smart, and I know that you know that, but that's true. And many politicians will say, well, we're all children of God, or people will say stuff like that, and that's not true. Now, we're all God's special creation. We're made in his image. We all come from the same, you know, software house, so to speak, but you have to believe in Jesus to be given the right to become a child of God. And the other thing that we find out from this verse is you're not a child of God by blood. So just by being born a human being, you're not a child of God. Nor of the will of the flesh. So you doing something or your works, you can't make yourself a child of God. Nor of the will of man. So somebody else can't will you into the kingdom. Somebody else can't get you saved. You can't say, well, I'm a Christian, I'm a child of God because I'm American. No. Or my grandparents were Christians, or my parents are Christians. No, you have to believe on Jesus, and he gives you the right to become a child of God. Now, grace does a lot of things beyond just bringing salvation to us. It teaches us to say no to wickedness, to live godly in an ungodly world. We talked about these things. We'll touch on them in just in a moment. But there's this wonderful verse regarding what I mentioned earlier that speaks to something that grace does. And in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 15, you can look it up later, we find that the Apostle Paul was called from his mother's womb by the grace of God. It was the grace of God that called Paul to a very special ministry while he was still in his mother's womb. Now, isn't that interesting? He had a call on his life. He had a purpose before he came out of the womb. He was a human. He was a person inside the womb, and God called him. God didn't call some network of flesh and cells and everything. He called a person. He called the Apostle Paul, and that's something that grace does. Grace is amazing. Now, one of the exciting things that grace does is it teaches us, and it teaches us to be looking for our blessed hope, our blessed hope. And we've talked about this as it relates to the rapture of the church, which I'm sure you're familiar with. I want to look at Titus 2, but also, if you're taking notes, we'll be in John chapter 14, 1 Thessalonians 4, and we'll make a reference to 1 Corinthians 15. And so, our blessed hope, or the rapture of the church, is categorized as something that we call an end time event, a last days event. It's something that happens in the last days, where God is saying, there's going to be a new thing, it's going to be my kingdom, I've got my plan. Where you could say it like this, man has had his day, and God says, I'm going to have my day, okay? And the topic of the rapture of the church is a very wonderful and exciting topic, and it has had its share of controversy, but the fact of the rapture is undeniable for those who take the scriptures seriously. Now, what seems to be at the head of the discussion is more so the timing of the rapture, not the truth about the rapture, okay? Today, we'll look at the rapture in general, and then in a future study, we'll look at the timing of the rapture. Not the day or the hour, but how it fits in to end time events. So we want to start at a 30,000 foot view, and then we'll be zooming the lens in tighter and tighter. So Titus chapter 2, beginning in verse 11, this amazing, dense passage. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. And so Paul says to Titus that our blessed hope is related to the grace of God. And we've seen how God's grace impacts our lives. And I could categorize it in three ways. The first thing that the grace of God does is it affects our eternity, right? We saw that in verse 11, where the grace of God does what? It brings salvation to us. And so we're thankful for that. We're saved by the grace of God. But the grace of God also affects our learning. We've talked a lot about how God's grace teaches us. It teaches us to deny ungodliness, to deny worldly lusts, to live soberly with a sound mind, and live godly, or what that would mean is in a God-pleasing fashion in a godless world. That's what grace teaches us to do. And then number three, which is kind of our focus here, the appearance of God's grace affects our outlook. It affects our outlook on life. It not only teaches us how to live, but it teaches us how to look at things. It teaches us to anticipate and be full of hope, and truly the hope of the return of Jesus is glorious. And so grace, verse 13, teaches us to be looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. This word looking in verse 13 is very rich. It means to admit the truth and embrace it. It would mean for us to admit that Jesus will be returning just like he said and to embrace it. Okay? Another meaning, it means to fully expect the fulfillment of a promise, to be looking forward to the fulfillment of the promise. And when we talk about our blessed hope, the return of Jesus for the church, it's future and certain. And I think that you can say that we're blessed when we espouse and when we embrace the return of Christ. Notice it's not just a hope, it's a blessed hope. Now notice too, the deity of Christ, the appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus is our God and Jesus is our Savior. And so connected with our blessed hope would mean that the return of Jesus is as certain as the fact that Jesus is God in the flesh, Emmanuel, God with us. Now that's fact, right? Well, guess what? The return of Jesus is fact. And when we look around at our world, it's broken. We have broken relationships, broken standards, broken ideals, broken logic. Well, logic isn't broken. People's minds are broken. They don't understand logic. The advance of globalism, the dangers of big tech, big government, big pharma, a broken financial system, the murder of innocent babies, and for that matter, the devaluing of all human life. You add on top of that the things that Jesus spoke about, wars and rumors of wars and earthquakes and pestilences, lawlessness and more. You know what it does? For the informed believer, it causes us to long for the return of Christ, to long for him to come back for us and say, Lord, we're ready. We're ready. And that should be an expectation. That should be something that you desire, because that means, or would mean, that you're not living for this world that's passing away. You're living for the next one. And that's a better place to be. And that's our blessed hope. It's future and certain. And so Jesus has always intended his return to be a blessing. Nothing short of that. Now, as we zoom in, let's consider a passage where Jesus told his disciples that he would return, right? So let's turn to the left over to John chapter 14. John chapter 14. Jesus is in the upper room. He's just finished, he has just finished speaking about his death and betrayal. And then he's telling the disciples that he's going to leave, and it's going to actually be a comfort for the disciples. And what he says is like a heritage. It's like something he's depositing. He's giving them a promise. He's giving them a truth to be able to cling to. John 14, they could have been really bummed out about what he had just said, but he says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go and prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also, and where I go, you know, and the way you know." And so Jesus says those blessed words, "I will come again." There's no doubt a literal tone in this passage that shouldn't be mistaken. In verse 3, he says, "If I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." Just as Jesus went to heaven literally, he's going to come back for his disciples and take them to heaven literally. There's no indication that he's talking in a figurative sense here or in a symbolic sense whatsoever. He went from earth to heaven literally, didn't he? In Acts chapter 1, the disciples and Jesus were on the Mount of Olives, and Jesus ascended into heaven bodily. And even the angels said, "Why are you standing around? He's going to return in the same manner that he was taken from you. Get to work," you know, kind of saying. And Jesus says right here, "I'm coming back." That's to be taken literally. A.T. Robertson described this verse as emphatic future action. Emphatic future action. Jesus is revealing to the disciples and to us that it was necessary for him to leave to prepare a place for us so that he would come back and take his disciples to where he was. We should note what takes place at the time spoken of here. Jesus returns to earth to take his disciples from earth to heaven. It's very directional. From earth to heaven. This is in total contrast to what happens when Jesus returns to establish his kingdom for 1,000 years, where he and his disciples, believers, go from heaven to earth. And we'll talk more about the difference between the rapture and the second coming of Jesus. Now, some people, particularly who deny this event happening before the seven-year tribulation, believe that the phrase, and I'll say some people, but they believe the phrase that when Jesus says, "I'm going to come back so that where I am, you may be also," refers to somewhat of a private coming for the Christian at his or her death. Now, I have a couple problems with that, and you should too. Number one, that is a very terrible and weak attempt at discerning the Scriptures. Number two, there's no scriptural basis for Jesus personally coming back for the Christian who dies. Okay, absent from the body, present with the Lord. We'll talk about that in just a little bit. And then number three, when people start spiritualizing the Word of God, it really goes hand in hand with the denial of a pre-tribulational rapture of the church. It should be very clear that the promise spoken to the disciples was not, "When you die, you will go to heaven." He said, "I will come back for you." The whole concept of dying and going to heaven wouldn't have been new to the disciples. What Jesus is saying is plain and clear. "I'm going, but I'm coming back to take you where I am and where the Father is." A couple things. The ultimate goal of the return of Jesus for the church is that believers would be with him forever. It's really straightforward. It's very beautiful. But also, the other thing that we need to understand is that the return of Jesus for believers is imminent. Have you heard that term before? Imminent. That means promised and pending. Promised and pending. Like many prophetic scriptures, they've been given to us in God's word, but they haven't been fulfilled yet. God's never not come through on his word. So what does that tell us? It's not possible. No, it's pending. All capitals. It's pending. It's still future. Now let's zoom in a little bit more. Turn to the right, back over to the epistle section, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. The rapture of the church is clearly an event that is taught in Scripture. Now, I wouldn't say it's necessarily essential for salvation. You don't have to understand the rapture and its implications in order to be saved. But you know what? It is a beautiful promise for us. We find its clear teaching in Scripture. It's nevertheless important. And because we read about it in the Bible, we're going to teach about it, okay? 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, drop down to verse 13. Paul's writing to this church, and he says, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope." When he talks about falling asleep, he's talking about believers who have died in Christ, okay? And then he says, "For if or since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus." So the church in Thessalonica was a relatively new church plant. And they were already having questions about what happens at the time of death. Specifically, what happens to someone who believes in Jesus and they die in Jesus, but Jesus hasn't come back yet. So those who are alive and remain, they were looking forward to the return of Christ. And the question is, well, what about people who had died in faith? They thought, potentially, that their loved ones would miss out somehow. Well, if they died before Jesus comes back, then what happens to them? Well, look at verse 15. "For this we say to you, by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep or those who have died in faith." And so the answer to the question is that we who are alive, we don't precede those who have died, but it's actually going to be the other way around. And this is really, really great. He says in verse 16, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven," okay, just like Jesus said in John 14, "with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." So those who have died in faith, like we who are alive, we don't get there first. Actually, those who had died in faith, they get resurrected first. It's amazing. And some people, well, look at verse 17. "Then," there's a timing to this, "then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the air to meet, in the clouds, excuse me, to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord." Now, we call this the rapture of the church. And there are some people that say, well, I don't believe in the rapture because you don't find the word rapture anywhere in the Bible. Well, that's kind of lame, because that'd be like saying, well, I don't believe in the Bible because the word Bible doesn't appear in the word, you know, in the whole book. It's like, okay, just stop it. The phrase in verse 17, you can underline it and circle it and highlight it if you want. It's a good one. Caught up. That's the English. The Greek word is harpazo. Have you heard that word before? Harpazo. And when the Bible was translated into Latin in the late 4th century, harpazo was translated, the Greek word was translated into the Latin word rapturo. That's where we get our word rapture from. And we can define the rapture as this. The rapture is a generation of Christians who will not experience physical death, but who will be caught up or taken up from the earth to meet Christ in the clouds. This is amazing. And if it weren't in the scriptures, I guarantee you I would not be teaching this, because it is kind of mind-boggling just a little bit, wouldn't you say? Smoke and shoes, and there's people who are going to be alive and remain. So when God gets his end-time program going, specifically the rise of the Antichrist and judgment and wrath poured out upon the earth for a Christ-rejecting world, he's got to get a certain group of believers out of the way. They're the ones who are alive and remain. And in John 14, we see that Jesus himself comes back. He descends. We see this announcement. There's a shout, there's a voice, there's a trumpet, and the dead in Christ rise first, and then we who are alive will be caught up to meet them in the clouds and meet the Lord in the air. That's radical, isn't it? It's amazing to even think about. Now notice that there's an absolute distinction between those who have died in Christ and those who are alive when Christ returns. Those who have died will be resurrected. Those who are alive will be caught up. Now what I want to do is I want to show you a couple verses in the New Testament where we see how the New Testament uses this word caught up or harpazo. Okay? So just a little bit of a word study departure, if you will. First of all, in Matthew 13, 19, Jesus is teaching about the parable of the soils, and he says this. In verse 19 of Matthew 13, when anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is he who received the seed by the wayside. When Jesus fed the 5,000, the people were amazed. John 6, 15, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again to the mountain by himself alone. Speaking of our security in Jesus, in John 10, 28, here's what Jesus said. I give them eternal life. That sounds on the other end of a works-based salvation, right? I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. So if you're in Jesus, that is the safest place to be. Then, speaking about our security in God the Father, next verse, John 10, 29, he says, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. And then Jesus goes on to say, I and my Father are one. Well, you know, if you want to be in someone's hands, it's not Allstate. If Jesus says, if you're in my hand, no one can snatch you out of my hand. If you're in me and the Father's given you to me, then you're in the Father's hand and no one can snatch you out of the Father's hand, and I and my Father are one. If you're in Christ, there is not a better place to be. That's pretty awesome. In Acts chapter 23, when Paul was speaking in Jerusalem, his statements caused a large tumult and uproar, as they normally did. There was a riot, and it got so bad that the Roman soldiers thought Paul was literally going to be torn to pieces. And so the soldiers came down from their post, took Paul by force to the Roman barracks in the Antonio Fortress on the Temple Mount. Isn't that amazing? They came down from their post, they took Harpazo, Paul, out of the melee, and then back up to the barracks in the Antonio Fortress. How about this one? In Acts chapter 8, you've got Philip preaching the gospel, and there was a massive response, and yet, with this public ministry, God told Philip to go down to the road called, you know, on the way to Gaza, which is a very desolate desert area. And so he obeys. He leaves this public ministry. He obeys the Lord. And what does he see? He sees a guy on a chariot. It happens to be the treasurer of Ethiopia. And he's reading the book of Isaiah. And God says, go align yourself to the chariot. So he gets over there and, you know, he's just trying to make conversation. Hey, what are you reading? Oh, I'm reading Isaiah. I can't tell if Isaiah is talking about himself or about somebody else. And he invited Philip up into the chariot to explain the matter. And beginning at that passage, Philip preaches the gospel to him, and he gets saved. And he says, hey, you know what? Can I get baptized? Oh, look, there happens to be a body of water right there in this desert area. God always has a plan, doesn't he? And they stop, and Philip baptizes this guy. But the interesting thing, if you look at the passage, he baptizes him in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and then boom, Philip is taken away. He's raptured, not a vertical rapture, but a horizontal, you know, kind of rapture. He ends up in another place in Israel, continues to preach the gospel, and then he ends up settling down in Caesarea and has a very, very fruitful ministry. But it's the same word, caught away, and the eunuch saw him no more. Can you imagine that? You're getting baptized for the first time. You just got saved. You get baptized, and the guy that baptizes you, gone. Okay. These examples teach us about the Bible's use of the word harpazo. Greek scholar Kenneth Wiest has defined this term harpazo in 5 ways. To catch away speedily, to seize by force, I like this one, to claim for one's self, to move to a new place, and to rescue from danger. This is what takes place at the rapture of the church, and we'll see how the last definition, to rescue from danger, will come into focus as we consider in a later study the timing of the rapture. In the Old Testament scriptures, we don't necessarily see the word harpazo, but you know what we do see? We see 2 glorious examples of people being caught up. One in particular, when Elijah was speaking with Elisha, I guess they were both, when the two were talking. In 2 Kings 2, a chariot of fire came and took Elijah up into the clouds, into the heavens, in a great whirlwind. Took him up. And then the second one, we can't forget Enoch. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 5, Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death and was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. He walked with God, and then he wasn't because God took him. It's just amazing. He pleased God. He had a God-pleasing life, and God decided, you know what, Enoch? I'm really enjoying our fellowship. Why don't you come home with me? Boom. Gone. It's amazing. Now, still in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, this catching up in verse 17 does 3 things. It does 3 things. You should take note of it. Number one, there's a uniting. There's a uniting. We will be united with our Lord Jesus, and we will be with him forever. That is good news. That is our blessed hope. We should be looking forward to that with expectation. That's number one. But then there's also a reuniting. A reuniting. We'll be caught up together with other believers who have put their faith and trust in Jesus. And that's awesome. Now, while being with Jesus must be our prime desire, we can't excuse the fact that here's a promise that we'll be reunited with the saints of old, even family members who have died in Christ and have gone before us. Isn't that encouraging? Yes, being with Jesus is, that's the key, it should be. But you know what? We're going to be reunited with people that maybe they went home to be with the Lord 40 years ago. Perhaps you have a loved one or a spouse or a child or parents or grandparents who have died in Christ. What a comforting truth that we have here, knowing that we'll not only be united with Christ, but reunited with our loved ones who have died in the Lord and they've simply gone before us. That, my friends, is not the only thrust of this passage, but the thrust of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Turn with me there. Go to the left couple books. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We read Paul's words. This is such a glorious passage on the rapture and the return of Christ and victory over death. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 51, here's what Paul says. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. Now, notice one thing. Remember how we talked about the dead in Christ and then we who are alive and remain? Guess what? We see those two groups of people right here in verse 51. Not all of us are going to die in Christ, but guess what? We're all going to be changed. He's referring to both groups. There's a group who have died in Christ, and there's a group who are alive and remain. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? This is a mystery that God is revealing through the Apostle Paul. Not everyone will sleep, but guess what? All of us will be changed. All of us will have a resurrected body one day. That's awesome. And it says, in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, we will be changed. At the rapture, we will have our resurrected bodies that are fit and equipped for heaven. These bodies, as we know, it's not going to make it. You know, we'll make it to the glorious crystal shore, but these bodies were never designed for eternity. And we know this. Every day, we know this, okay? But God has a resurrected body for us that is immortal, incorruptible, that is fit and equipped for heaven. We'll be with the Lord, we'll be with our loved ones who are believers, and we'll know very, very practically the truth that death has lost its sting. Can you get excited about that? Okay, that's our future, that's our blessed hope. And it's a blessed hope, not a bummer of a hope. It's really good. Now, for some, myself included, this idea of being raised with believers of old raises, pun intended, other questions. So if you have grandma who trusted in the Lord and she died in faith 20 years ago, and then we read, if we're in the group of those who are alive and remain, and we're she rises first, we're caught up to be with the Lord and her forever. Well, wait a minute. What's grandma been doing for 20 years, okay? Where's my friend? Where's my loved one? Where's that saint who died in a car accident 2 months ago? Where's my child that I lost in the womb? I'll tell you this. What the Bible does not teach is any kind of soul sleep or any kind of suspended animation, you know, like, you know, Han Solo, you know, in a cryogenic kind of state. The Bible doesn't teach that. It doesn't teach that. What it does teach is found in 2 Corinthians 5:8. We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. If you're not in this body, your soul, you're with the Lord. And if you've ever been around someone who's passed from this life into the next one, you know when the soul is no longer there. You know. And so if we're not in this body, guess what? We're with the Lord. There's not a suspended animation, soul sleep kind of thing. Even though the Bible uses the term sleep or those who have, you know, gone asleep in Jesus, it's not talking about a soul sleep or anything like that. It simply means that when you die, the sting has been taken out to the degree where it's just like closing your eyes and you nod it off and you wake up in heaven kind of thing. It's just a beautiful thing because the sting is gone. But how do we rectify this? How do we think about it? Well, I just have to go with the fact that God is outside our time domain, right? So we have our time continuum like this. God is outside of it, looking maybe down on a parade, as it were, where he sees the beginning and the end and everything in between at the same time. That's God's perspective. So from his perspective, your grandma or your mom who died in faith however long ago, she dies and she's coming off the timeline like this, but it happens from God's perspective, it's the same time as the rapture. That's one way to look at it, but really, God has it figured out. God has it all figured out. Now, this catching up does one more thing. Take a look at verse 18. Back at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Can you turn there with me? 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. It says, therefore, comfort one another with these words. Comfort one another with these words. Because this catching up keeps us from the time of wrath described in Revelation 6 through 19, we should be comforted by these words. It's a comforting thing not to have to be under the wrath of God. And we're not going to suffer the wrath of God because Jesus suffered the wrath of God for us. Now, in Revelation, we find out that if we're believers in Jesus, we're overcomers, just like the church in Philadelphia. Not the city on the East Coast, but the church, which is modern-day Turkey. Revelation 3:10, Jesus said, because we persevere through the trials of the present, he says, I will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell upon the earth. We'll be kept from that hour of trial. It's speaking of the tribulation period. And I'll just tell you this, that the word kept from, the word from is the Greek word ek, and it means out of. I will keep you out of that time of trial. If Jesus was saying, for those of you who persevere, I'm going to see you through. I'm going to teach you how to build the most secure doomsday bunker, and I'll teach you about living off the grid because you're going to need it. No. If he said that, he would have said, I'm going to keep you in the hour of trial, or I'm going to keep you through the hour of trial. Jesus knows language. He would have used a different preposition. But instead, he uses the Greek word ek, and he says this promise, I'm going to keep you out of the hour of trial. And that's our blessed hope. That's our blessed hope. There's coming a time when pain and sickness and soreness and disease, including cancer and every other kind of thing, you know, every kind of thing that you can come up with, it's going to be gone in the twinkling of an eye. And you know what's exciting? It's imminent. It's imminent. It's future and pending. It's future and pending. And that's how we can think about the rapture. The rapture is future and pending. Be aware. There's coming a time in human history where Jesus will come back and take his church out of here, and we'll be with our loved ones, we'll meet them in the air, and we're going to be with Jesus forever. There is you can get excited about that. It's encouraging because we long to see Jesus. It could be convicting because we ask ourselves, well, are we ready? Jesus told us to be watching. He told us to be ready. Now, it's not about being saved by works. That's by grace. We've talked about that. But really asking ourselves this question, are we living for the Lord today? Are we living in such a way where it's okay that Jesus comes back in an hour or a little bit or this afternoon or tomorrow? Are we looking forward to the return of Jesus or what you have on your calendar? Are we more in love with Jesus than the world? Are we looking more for the next great sporting event or gadget? Or are we really, like, can we honestly say, we just want Jesus to come back? It's an important question. Romans 13:11, Paul wrote this, knowing the time that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. And we're living in those days. Hebrews 10:25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. As you see the day approaching, we need to be looking forward to the return of Jesus, and it changes our life. It changes how we live. Let me give you an illustration. You can maybe develop it further, you know, on your own. But when you get engaged to someone, you know that there are certain activities and relationships that at that point, they're just avoided. You live differently. You just don't go there. You just don't do that, especially as you see the day approaching, right? Especially as you get into your tux or you get into your dress, there's just certain things that you're not going to go do or be a part of. You want to kind of think about getting there on time and not staining your clothes, and you know, it's very, very special. Now, in hindsight, I may have pushed this principle just a little bit. on my wedding day with Shannon in 1998, I found myself that morning careening down a single track on my mountain bike in a canyon in the mountains of southeast Idaho. And speeding down this particular trail that I was pretty familiar with, I was maybe pushing it a little bit, I began to think, what if I wreck and break my wrist or something like that? Well, after that epiphany, I immediately slowed down and I did make it to the wedding on time, a whole, and I'm glad I did. But the imminent nature of the rapture teaches us to live differently. We're told to watch and be ready. And I want you to hear this. This is what John wrote in his epistle, 1 John chapter 3. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it's not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when He, Jesus, is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as he is pure. So the blessed hope, looking forward for the return of Christ, has a purifying effect, and it should, upon the believer. It causes us to live in a manner that's pleasing to Him. Remember the verse in Titus 2 regarding God's grace. Not only brings salvation, teaches us to be looking for the return of Jesus, but it also teaches us to be living in a godly way in an ungodly world as we wait for the Lord. Now, some people, I'll tell you, they treat the whole biblical concept of the rapture with indifference and sometimes apathy. They say, well, we just don't get into that, or that's above my pay grade. It's right here. What do you mean your pay grade? The Bible talks about it in multiple places. Here's four reasons why I think people treat the return of Christ with apathy. Real quick. Number one, unbelief. Unbelief. They simply don't believe that Jesus will ever return. Now, a lot of times, people who are of this position, they have a very liberal view of the Scriptures. And therefore, they end up spiritualizing the Scriptures and allegorizing the Scriptures and twisting the Scriptures to kind of, well, I think it means this to me, and I'm just content with that. That's not a good place to be. In 2 Peter 3, in verses 3 and 4, you can write that down, 2 Peter 3, verses 3 and 4, we find out that one of the characteristics of the last days is that there will be people who are scoffing at the promise of the Lord's return. And we see that. We see that. And I think that's just a tragedy when you have people scoffing at the Lord's return. He said He was going to return. Paul taught about His return. We see principles that are a great blessing in our life when we embrace His return. And then professing Christians scoff at that? That's number one, unbelief. Number two, ignorance. Sadly, many Christians are indifferent because they don't care about what the Bible says about end times. They might not attend a church that teaches the whole counsel of God or teaches prophecy. You know, there's a move now to be more New Testament centric, less end time oriented, less prophecy. Almost a third of our Bibles is comprised of prophecy. either fulfilled or unfulfilled. And I'll tell you what, the fulfilled prophecy, that builds my faith, and it gets me excited about the unfulfilled prophecy. That way you can look in the Bible and you're looking at the news, you're going, huh, Iran and Saudi Arabia. Okay, well, however it turns out, Saudi Arabia will only protest this triune attack on Israel, Ezekiel 38 and 39. So you go, okay, I don't know how we get there, but Saudi Arabia is not going to be a part of that attack. They're only going to protest. And so we look at the scriptures and we can discern the signs of the times because we've got the playbook, got God's playbook. Number three, fear. Some Christians, they don't want the Lord to return because they're trapped in a works-based relationship with God. And they don't ever know if they've done enough. And so what? They don't want the Lord to come back because they think that, oh man, last week was a bad week. I need to do good works to kind of clean my act up, get right with God, and be right and righteous with Him and have God love me again. Then He can come back. No, the Bible doesn't talk about that. Romans 8:1 now does state that there is now, therefore, no condemnation to those of us who are in Christ Jesus. Now, if there's conviction, receive it, repent of it, and just come back to the open arms of Jesus, okay? But there's no condemnation. We're saved. If you're in Jesus, you are in a great, great place. The Bible says that Jesus is able to keep that which we've committed unto Him. The book of Jude concludes by saying that Jesus is able to keep us from stumbling and present us faultless before the throne of God. You're going to make it, Christian. You're going to make it. You just need to be in Jesus. And then number four, fourth reason why people don't believe the rapture or have any kind of interest in it is just carnality. Carnality. They're not excited about the return of Jesus. They're carnal Christians, backslidden Christians. But at the most, you have to say, it's like, okay, they don't have a right relationship with God if they're in love with the world. And Jesus said, you can't be in my love and be in love with the world at the same time. 2 Timothy 4:8, it says that there is a crown of righteousness reserved for those who love the appearing of Jesus Christ. Now, how about that? Right there in Scripture, in 2 Timothy 4:8, there's a special crown, a special reward for people who love and embrace the return of Jesus. Why wouldn't you want to have a crown like that? Now, we're going to cast that down before the Lord, you know, at the glassy sea, but that's pretty awesome. May God help us to be excited about the soon return of Jesus. I get excited when I read in John 14 of Him receiving us to be with Him. 1 Thessalonians 4 of our being caught up to be with Him. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, being changed in a twinkling of an eye. Sounds to me pretty fast, right? Now, a snap of the finger is longer than a twinkling of an eye. What does the twinkling of an eye sound to you? Maybe some engineers, and you think about how fast that is. How about the speed of light? How about the speed of light? The twinkling of an eye. The speed of light is 671 million miles per hour or 186,000 miles per second. That's fast. That's fast. The twinkling of an eye. I don't know how we could get off of this orb faster than the speed of light. But isn't that pretty exciting? When it happens, it's going to happen. And that's really, really exciting. That's our blessed hope. That is our blessed hope. Are you excited? Dear Jesus, we come before You very blessed and encouraged, Lord, comforted even about this blessed hope, and that You gave us a hope that's blessed. And Lord, we're to comfort one another with these words. And I pray that we're maybe a little bit more comforted this morning. I pray that we're a little bit more excited about Your soon return. And Lord, we do cry out, Maranatha, Lord, come quickly. Lord, help us in the meantime, as You tarry, as the fullness of the Gentiles comes in, Lord, help us to be about Your business. Help us to be witnessing. Help us to be sharing your love with people and the fact that you died on the cross for their sins and you were buried and you rose from the dead on the third day, proving that you have full authority over life and death and you can truly extend forgiveness and eternal life to the sinner. Lord, we don't even have a brutal message to share, Lord. We have good news to share with people that overcomes the bad news that people are going to die in their sins unless they receive your free gift. So Lord, help us in these last days. Fill us with your Spirit. Help us to be encouraged, Lord, and not discouraged when we see all this stuff going on around us. But we realize that it's high time for us to wake out of our sleep, for us to wake other people out of their sleep, because truly, as we read, our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. Lord, we love you, and we're so thankful that we're yours, and we pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen.